Father in heaven, again we thank you for the privilege of openly worshiping you, hearing your word, sharing your word, and speaking of the hope that you've given us through the resurrection of your Son. We confess that too often we don't live that out, and we take for granted the great privilege you've given us. And we pray that you would remind us often, and especially today, of that privilege and of the opportunities that it brings to our lives and our relationships. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the broad topic of how do you read the Old Testament. As I've said several times, this is not a survey of the Old Testament's content. It's basically a tutorial on how do you read a series of books that in many ways stand in contrast to the parts of the Bible that we are more familiar with in the New Testament, especially. We're going to be looking at hope this morning. This is an appropriate topic for Easter, because Easter is all about hope. And I want to begin by drawing attention to one of my favorite Batman movies, The Dark Knight. How many of you are Batman fans? How did I wind up in this class? Well, I was never a superhero fan, but when I began to see the modern Batman movies, I was shocked by the deep philosophical and spiritual connotations of the story, especially The Dark Knight. If you remember, Batman basically is all about Gotham, New York City. And Batman is the hero, and there's always a villain, a bad person. In this movie, the bad person is Bane. And there are two lines in the movie that I remember. This is one of them. Bane's job is to basically create chaos in New York and then take control of the city. And this is the line, one of the lines I remember. He says, "To create despair, you first need hope." And I said, "Wow, that's profound. Without hope, you can't create despair. You've got to have some ideal that people are willing to die for and then just take it away. Then there's despair." And that's what he tried to do. He tried to sugarcoat everything and then just sweep it away. The second quote I will not be distracted by getting into, but it was one that was made by Batman. And it was theologically pregnant, but we'll save that for another lesson. Satan's strategy is not to destroy hope, but to create it. This is not new. You've heard me say this before, several contexts. In anything and everything but the truth of the gospel. Sometimes we get the idea that Satan wants to destroy hope. No, he wants to destroy hope in Christ, hope in the kingdom, in the gospel message. And to do that, he basically is going to plant our hope in something else, anything else. We live in a culture that basically floods our minds with words like these. You can do anything you want to be. You can be anything you want to be. Dream big. Plan your work. Work your plan. Whether you think you can or you can't, you're right. The sky's the limit. You are limited only by your dreams, faith, and work ethic. Dedication, determination, domination. We can go on and on. These one-liners fill our culture with hope, expectations. The sad thing is, the church has then become the choir for that kind of culture. Quoting scripture, your God is too small. That's not scripture, but it's a sentiment. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And we fill in the blanks in terms of what that prosperity is going to be and what kind of future we're going to have. You have not because you ask not. The rest of the verse is not quoted, but that one is quoted a lot. I am come that you may have life and have it abundantly. We don't think of the abundant life in terms of Jesus' life or Paul's life. We think of it in terms of Bill Gates or Michael Jordan. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. We love to hear that. Kind of like the cross. Ask anything in my name. And with faith, you're going to have that. And it's right in the Bible. And as a result, we expect that if we just have enough faith, we're going to basically have a life where we live a long time, our children prosper, our marriage prospers, and we're going to die at an old age as the richest person in the cemetery. So forth and so on. It's not unusual or shocking to us that to Paul, false religion was as much a problem as paganism. Most of the criticism that Paul addresses when he writes his letters to the early church, not just Paul, but Peter and John as well, and as a matter of fact, it started with Jesus. Most of Jesus' ministry had to do with religious people, not with pagans. Most of the correction and concern is with people who basically had a religious stamp on their hopes. Galatians chapter 1, good example. He writes to the Galatian church, which is riddled with legalism, mixing Old Covenant and New Covenant ideas. And he says this, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really that different. It's not another gospel. It just basically has a twist to it. That's my paraphrase. And there are some of who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul, lighten up. Let him be accursed. I mean, this is really a little extreme, don't you think? Well, maybe Paul knows something we don't. As we have said before, so I say again now, you didn't misunderstand me. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. I don't know how you could say anything more strongly than that. James, in chapter 4, gives us another profile with different words. He begins with these words. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Here he's basically starting with an assumption. We have unmet longings. And we find ourselves in conflict with one another in terms of trying to meet those longings. And then he goes on to say, you lust and do not have. Lust here is not necessarily sexual lust. It's just passion. You feel very strongly you have to have this. And you are envious and you can't obtain. So you commit murder. So you fight and quarrel. Unmet longings and strong envy produce social conflicts. Then he goes on to say, you do not have because you do not ask. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures, on your pleasures. He's saying you're religious, but your religion is empty because it serves yourself. It serves your interests. You have an agenda. God becomes your lapdog. Christ basically is carrying water for your system. He's helping you fulfill the American dream, in a sense. I'm paraphrasing here. That's not in the text. So, how do we read the Old Testament? Israel's hope and ours. And one of the things that I'm going to remind us of, and by the way, for those of you who have been in my classes over the years, I'm going to share some things today you've heard not just once, twice, three or four times. You're going to hear it again, and this isn't the end. I'll keep reminding you, and I intentionally do that not because I've forgotten, but because in practice, all of us tend to forget these things which are basic to our faith, because the wind in our culture is moving and blowing us in a different direction, and we need to be reminded of this over and over again. The Old Testament is structured around covenants. If you want to understand the Old Testament, one of the things we talked about earlier in this series is that you've got to understand how covenantal relationships between God and particularly one family, Abraham's family, provides the structure or the skeleton for the entire Old Testament. God promises to an Abrahamic covenant, a covenant made with Abraham, to a nation, Israel. This promise was not to the world. It was to God's chosen people, Israel. He promises them a place, a land, to which Abraham was called, and it would be the promised land for the Israeli people, a place of rest where they would find safety and security, be secure, and a promise of justice. Eventually, world peace would take place through the seed of Abraham, through a king, and abundance. A land of milk and honey would come with this package of this promised land. The Mosaic Law, defining holiness, which was the gateway to and the heart of the promised kingdom. The law had a dominant role in the culture of Israel because it told them how to get the promises, how to obtain the promises, how to experience the blessings that came with these covenants. That basically shaped Israel's narrative, its story. If you understand that skeleton, then when you read the Old Testament, no matter where you're reading, you can have a challenge of putting this into that framework. That framework's always in the background. Contrasting worlds existed, and this is basically something that has been reiterated in this class and in other places over and over again in different ways. But there is a contrast between the emphasis in the New Covenant, that is the New Testament, and the Old Testament, if we want to speak in general terms. In the Old Testament, or under the Old Covenant, the covenant with Abraham expressed through the law of Moses, hope is centered in this life. As a matter of fact, as I said before, there is no mention of heaven or hell in the Old Testament. There is mention of a resurrection. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But only in three passages it's hinted at. And even there, it's interpreted by the Jewish community not as a physical resurrection to eternal life, even though that language, from our reading, appears there. But it's seen as a metaphor of the return of Israel to the land. We'll get to that in a little bit. Orthopraxy rather than orthodoxy. I had the privilege of speaking to the General Carolina Association of Rabbis several years ago at Wild Acres in the mountains. And I had a chance to spend several days with leaders in the Jewish community. And in our conversations over meals, I learned a lot of things that I didn't understand before about modern Judaism and traditional Judaism as well. One of the things that the rabbis and the professors that were there told me, all nodding, was that Christianity and Judaism differ in the sense that Christianity is faith-based. Judaism is not faith-based. It's behavior-based. And one professor went so far as to say, and she's a professor at UNC, God doesn't care what we believe. He does care what we do on Sabbath and how we respond to the poor. That's what God's concerned about. You can be an atheist and a good Jew. Now, the Orthodox would disagree with that. But there are many Reformed Jews who would say, that's not a problem. But you can't be a Christian and be a Jew. They were all consistent at that point. The emphasis is the law, not the lawgiver. The law becomes really the modus operandi. This is the world that we live in. Being true to Torah, being true to the demands for holiness. And union with God is through Israel only. There is a promise that the whole world will be blessed, but they'd be blessed by becoming a part of the Jewish community through proselytes. The Old Testament was basically communicated primarily through stories, and actually stories that had to do with God's dealing with one family, Abraham's family and his descendants, and laws. The New Covenant, the New Testament, has a very different emphasis. Hope is centered not in this life, but in the next. It's a hope that pictured an abundant life that was promised by Jesus to his followers, but exemplified, if we have any confusion as to what that abundant life looked like, was exemplified by those who followed him. They would live a life that was similar to Jesus. And I would suggest not very many people in America, not very many people that I know, would look at Jesus' life as one that is a life we'd like to live. If you've read any description of the crucifixion, it's not pretty. And we say, well, that was Jesus. He did that so we didn't have to. Well, then what happened to Paul? Why didn't Paul get that message? Why didn't Peter get that message? We look at the first 1,000 years of history in the Christian church. There were thousands of people who lost their lives and suffered misunderstanding and rejection. Why didn't they get that message? But somehow, all of that evidence gets pushed aside when we celebrate Easter and think that we've got a ticket to the American dream. Our hope is not in this life. Now, again, you've got your verses, but from the New Testament that you can claim that would say, oh, yes, we do have that life. But I'm going to suggest that when you look at the examples and you put the teachings of the New Testament writers in context, it's going to be a sobering, sobering reality. Our expectations are key to our peace and happiness. If your expectations are on a false hope, you're in for a rough ride. You're going to be very anxious or angry, and maybe both. Grace is the emphasis. God is not keeping score. Union with God through the body of Christ is where the action is, where the hope is centered. And it's primarily didactic teaching that constitutes the genre of what we read. Resurrection in the Old Testament. There are three passages in the Old Testament that speak of the resurrection of the dead. Isaiah 26, verse 19, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14, the valley of dried bones, where a prophecy is given over dead bones that come back to life. And Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That sounds pretty much consistent with the New Testament teaching in a lot of ways. Jewish interpreters, however, look at these passages as metaphors of Israel's restoration, not as personal resurrection. Now, after Second Temple Judaism, after the Old Testament was written, the idea of heaven and hell came into Jewish tradition. And now today, if you ask a contemporary Jewish disciple, they'll say, yes, we believe in heaven and hell, but they would also probably qualify it by saying, Torah says nothing about it. That's a part of our tradition that came in after the scripture was written. And you can ask them, what does it mean? They said, well, it's pretty vague because it's just the opinion of rabbis. And it's an idea that has been adopted from outside the scripture itself. But again, it's a complicated story. As I've said before, I try to make things simple, but some things just are complicated. And we can't escape that. As a matter of fact, most of our challenge in life is to be able to look at the complexity of issues and decide what is major and what is minor. What are the themes? And how do I navigate this without just being completely confused by seeing all sides of an argument? The media won't help us with that. Yeah.
Does that say anything about life after death? Because he obviously
doesn't say where he went. Doesn't say where he went.
Yeah, but if God took him and he killed him, what? You know, what's the point?
Well, God took them all.
Yeah, but it says they died. Everyone else died.
Yeah.
But then in that course, it says, and Enoch was not.
Yeah. So he didn't die. We don't know. The sources that I have, and one of the sources I go to when I basically have questions about Jewish belief, is my Jewish study Bible. I've got a big, thick Jewish study Bible. And I look at these passages, I read the notes on the passages, and they generally give an idea of how the Jewish community handles these difficult passages, like Isaiah 53 and Ezekiel 37, so forth and so on. Then I go online, and then I recall conversations I've had with rabbis who are friends or Jewish people who are serious about their faith and connect the dots. And usually, as I've said before, you've got four rabbis, you've got five opinions. That is not untrue. But by and large, there are themes in terms of how Judaism handles these issues. And by and large, Judaism is a orthopraxy religion system. It's concerned about what you do, not so much about getting your beliefs just right. But anyway, the nuances of the afterlife, everyone would agree, are obscure in the Old Testament at best, unless you read them into those passages. And again, as I've said before, when you get to the word everlasting, well, we've demonstrated that everlasting does not mean everlasting. You say, oh, come on, Jim. It's the Bible. It's inspired. Well, in 53 occasions, that which was everlasting has already ceased, like the control of the law. The law was established to be everlasting. Well, as we get to Paul, the law basically is dying away and replaced with an indwelling spirit. The point is, the biblical scholars all agree that everlasting does not mean with time without end. It means indefinite time in many cases. Now, I know that raises lots of questions. People are going to hear that and be very confused. Welcome to the real world of biblical studies. It is not the way you learned it in Sunday school always. How to read the Old Testament? Hope was one of the great issues of the early church. As a matter of fact, these documents basically address this issue primarily. Acts chapter 15, big debate in the early church. How Jewish do you have to be a Christian? Romans 9 to 11. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he outlines the gospel as he understood it, how it was revealed to him, and as the church has adopted the gospel. And a question is raised when he's doing that, and especially when he's talking about grace and faith. But what about the promises made to Israel? What do you do with that, Paul? And Paul says, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are going to address that. And when he gets to chapter 9, he talks specifically about how do you deal with the promises made to Israel. And where do they fit? So those three chapters deal with the conflict between Old Testament and New Testament. The book of Galatians, it was all about contest, conflict between the law and grace. The book of Hebrews. The Hebrews is a contrast between Old Testament heroes and Jesus. Comparing the two. Moses, Adam, Abraham, so forth and so on. Fascinating reading. They all have this in common. They're dealing with this tension between Old Testament and New Testament. How do you read the Old Testament? Corinthian church provides an example for us in terms of how this becomes a problem if you get it right or wrong. The Corinthian church adopted certain material blessings that were present in the Old Covenant or Old Testament. In many respects, the Corinthian church liked the Old Covenant. This is why Paul has to scold them by saying, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become real kings, so that we also might reign with you, so we'd be included in your kingdom." Now he's being facetious here, mocking them almost. Not almost, really mocking them. But what he's getting at is this. You have liked the Old Testament's emphasis on material prosperity, the good life, a literal earthly kingdom. You've relished that. But as he's going to say when he gets to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that's not where our hope is. And on the other hand, the Corinthian church, while adopting that aspect of the Old Covenant, they liked aspects of the New Covenant too. The New Covenant's emphasis on freedom from the law, for example, freedom from condemnation. In chapter 5, he says this, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." And this is the part that really is a powerful statement. "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead." You're proud of the fact that you're free from the law. You're proud of the fact that what the law, what the Ten Commandments said about sexual purity is something that you can not worry about anymore. You're free from the law. And Paul is basically saying, your hopes are all messed up. That's your problem. Your expectations of what it means to follow Christ, to be biblical, are all messed up. You cherry-pick the Old Testament to get material things you want. You cherry-pick the New Testament to get the freedom you want. Easter is all about getting the hope right. And this is the way Paul corrects the Corinthian church in chapter 15. "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, it doesn't mean that there aren't benefits to following Christ in this life. We'll talk about them later on this morning. But he says, "We are of all men most to be pitied." I heard a well-known evangelical preacher on television several years ago say something that I didn't forget. He said, "If there was no heaven and no hell, I'd still be a disciple of Jesus Christ." because of the benefits it brings in this life. Now, I think I could parse that and understand something of what he's getting at. What I didn't appreciate was the fact that it was sending a message that really, if you want to make it in this life, get Jesus on your team. He is a great running back. He throws a wonderful pass, and he can catch it. And basically, you get the ring at the end. That's the idea. The abundant life comes to you if you follow Jesus, because he will basically allow your ship to come in and the red carpet to go out for you. Now, I don't think any of us have ever heard that, have we? Our culture is full of it. And many of our churches are full of it. But then he goes on to say in verse 54, "And when this perishable," that is the physical, the material, "will have put on the imperishable," that is, it becomes a different entity altogether, "and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 25, speaking of the millennial coming kingdom promises in Isaiah. And notice the "when" and "then." When the material and temporal is taken away, then we'll experience the real promised fulfillment. It's not going to be with the material, with the temporal. This is a statement that is in chapter 15 by Paul, that is aimed directly at the error that existed in Corinth. The error in Corinth was not its lawlessness. It was its false hope. Its realization with passionate religious vigor, realization or the expectation that they could have the material blessings of the old covenant promises as they understood them, and as the Jews often understood them, and at the same time, not have any of the obligations in terms of the law. They were free from any kind of restraints. I mean, what a great ticket. It's a ticket, very frankly, that I would suggest Western civilization has pretty much adopted to a very large extent. The resurrection is of first importance in Paul's mind, and I think it should be in ours. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, for I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the first importance. The first importance in Paul's mind was not Christian ethics. It was not obedience to the Ten Commandments. It was not reform of society. It was not political. It was the death and resurrection of Christ. It is the foundation of the gospel message in the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells the story of the first century of the church in terms of the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Now, there are a number of things that are unique in the book of Acts that I think people perhaps don't realize. One is the fact that it's one of the few books in the New Testament where the word agape, for a love, is never used. That doesn't mean that love isn't there, but it's expressed. It's not, the word is not used, interestingly. Something else. In the many sermons in Acts, and that's where we get any record of the early sermons in the church, the book of Acts, the punchline was never the cross. There is little talk about the atonement. It doesn't mean that they didn't believe it. You know what the punchline was? Resurrection. Read Peter's sermons in Acts. They all end with the resurrection, authenticating the validity of this message and of the gospel. That's our hope. Now, those things we don't notice, but they're there, and I think they're significant. It is the foundation of Paul's gospel. And going back to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. The suggestion Paul is making, I think the teaching he's giving, is that the resurrection notarized the effect of the atonement at the cross. That's for another class. The resurrection is the basis of, the foundation for, the Christian faith, Christian's faith and hope. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter talks to the early church and he says this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, set him aside as being master and Lord in your life. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And there's so much stuff here that needs to be preached on. It's hard to know where to stop or start and end. But I'll just draw attention to a couple things. Get ready to defend your hope. And he doesn't say give a testimony so that basically people will want to follow you. But when people see your life and ask you, "What have you been smoking?" You can respond to that answer, or that question, with an answer that has to do with what makes you tick. And I'll say something that I've shared with this class and other classes before. When I was a college student, what got my attention to the gospel message, I grew up in a Lutheran church. I heard the gospel story, biblical stories, all my life through Sunday school, sermons, and so forth. It never really meant that much to me. It didn't get my attention any more than learning that George Washington was the first president of the United States. I mean, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Okay, what's next? It was not something that was personal. It's when I saw a wild man in my fraternity, the president of our fraternity, who became a close friend, become a Christian, and I saw his life change, that I became interested in knowing what was going on here. He was involved in a kind of faith that I didn't see or didn't understand. And as I began to, I actually remember buying a copy of a modern translation of the New Testament and began to read it out of curiosity. What really is being said here? And when I came to Paul's writings, I was really at first confused, and then very, very moved and impressed. Here was a man who had wasn't his first rodeo. He'd been around, and he was not dull. He was very bright, and he was living in the real world with real pain and real suffering, and yet he understood something about hope. His expectations were geared by a perspective that enabled him to be in prison and not be obsessed with getting out, but being obsessed with being a good witness while he was there, in terms of how he responded to his circumstances. And I recognize that what I really need, what all of us really need, is not only for our circumstances to change, but to realize until they do, and in this life they're not going to, except temporarily, what we want is an ability to respond to them in a way that doesn't rob us of peace and of hope and of joy and of the ability to love in response. That's what we want. And what I saw in Paul was a quality that enabled him to suffer like Christ and respond like Christ. As though the world couldn't give him this peace and it couldn't take it away, no matter what these circumstances were. Now, that was something that I found very, very inviting. I recognize that the canary in the coal mine in my soul and in yours, I suspect, is anger and anxiety. When I feel anger or bitterness or shame, they're all a part of anger, anger itself or anger at someone else. When I'm anxious, fearful about the future, that is the canary in the coal mine that's dying and saying, "Find out what you're breathing." Now, the canary in the coal mine, if you aren't familiar with that metaphor, there is a story, true or not, that miners in the primitive period of American coal mining, would bring a canary into the mine, and the canary was more sensitive to toxic fumes than miners were. And when the canary was alive, you knew the air was safe to breathe. When the canary was dead, you knew you had to get out of there quick, if you could. Well, anger and anxiety are the canary in the coal mine of our souls. When I experience anger and anxiety, that invites me to say, why? Where is your hope? What's causing the anxiety? And I recognize this really, it's part of human nature to worry about the future and whine about the past. Anger and anxiety. What I need to do is learn how to worship and work in the present. And to do that with a smile on my face, in spite of the circumstances. When people see that, they're going to ask, what is the source of this? How can you be smiling? You just lost your job. How can you be smiling? You just lost your health. How can you be smiling? Your marriage just fell apart. No, that understands for a lot of people that they're smiling when that happens. They shouldn't when that happens. The point is, when we face things that, where the world can't understand why you would respond to them the way you respond, that's our opportunity. But we've got to have something to say. We better have something to say in terms of the defense of our faith. The argument for the Christian faith goes something like this. Everyone recognizes that Christian faith exists. Not questioned. Why does it exist? The disciples' belief in Jesus' resurrection is the best explanation of the Christian faith. Most scholars would recognize that's true as well. It didn't just pop out of midair. People actually believed this stuff, and the people that believed it really were at the ground floor of its existence. The empty tomb and eyewitnesses to Jesus after the resurrection are the best explanations to the disciples' belief. Why did they believe that Jesus rose? Because they had eyewitnesses that basically saw him after he had been raised, so forth and so on. And the best explanation for that, the argument goes, is that he actually was raised from the dead. Now, that logic basically is by itself only helpful. Certainty in faith always involves commitment. People talk about the conflict between reason and faith. No. Reason and faith are tools. Data is the issue. What do you look at in terms of using your reason and your faith? A hardcore materialist, a scientist who doesn't believe in anything that can't be measured, weighed, has faith. His faith or her faith rests in the fact that if you can't measure it or weigh it, it doesn't exist. Love and beauty, they don't exist. Or we can have to reduce them to some kind of chemical arrangement in our minds before we can explain them. But a lot of people have a broader perspective than that and say there are a lot of things that exist that I can't measure materially. And when I decide what I'm going to commit myself to, I include that broad perspective. That's faith. You start with something that you presuppose. I presuppose, for example, that I can think rationally, that I can think, I can connect the dots and come to some conclusions. But even after I've used reason to get all the data lined up so it makes sense, then it becomes meaningful only when I make a commitment to that. When I say, I'm going to believe this. The analogy I use oftentimes is with respect to marriage. When a young woman and a young man fall in love and get married, the question can be asked, why do you marry this person? And when I do premarital counseling, that's always a question I ask. Why are you marrying this person? And I'll get, after some prompting, some very good reasons. Then I'll say, do you understand and agree with everything this person does? Well, no. Well, then why in the world did you marry her? Well, it's the whole body of work. You know, it's not just that I understand her or him. It's not that I agree with his politics or her politics or the way they make decisions, so forth and so on. But given the whole picture, I see enough that I'm willing to commit my life to this person. Now, where does that come from? It's commitment. The data is there. But the commitment basically makes our faith presuppositions and the rationale of connecting the dots something that I will live for. Now, when we talk about why does a person become a Christian, that's pretty much how we come to a commitment to anything. We all have faith. Where are we going to invest it? We all have reason. How are we going to use it? And that's another class. If you'd like to do more reading on this subject, these are four books. I've got seven more that I could put up here. But these four are the best on the resurrection. I'm not going to go into them. They're in the notes. By the way, I'm sorry the notes weren't up. My computer and I were arguing last night, and the computer won. But we're going into round four tonight. And the notes will eventually get up. I need an exorcism of some sort. Only a resurrection body is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is not to say that there's not in heaven going to be a body, and it's going to be like our body, but it will not be the same as our body. And this is very significant in light of the Old Testament, how we read it, and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the resurrection of Israel, even by those who believe that the resurrection is for some kind of eternal judgment, is going to be the same body in some sense. The New Testament teaching is distinct. It's a different body. It's a resurrection body. It's not compatible with this world. And the body we have in this world is not going to be compatible with the next. At our resurrection, we will have a body, but it will not be the one we have now. Praise God. How old will you be when you're resurrected? I don't know. When I had an opportunity to be a part of Talk of the Nation on NPR several years ago. I don't know how they got me on this, but someone recommended me. I was called to be a part of a panel discussion on the afterlife. And I was wired up in a studio at UNC, and the other people on the panel were at Georgetown University, religion professor, and someone else in New York. And it sounded like we're all in the same room, but we weren't. We were in different parts of the country. You didn't even see one another. But the program, if you remember what Talk of the Nation was about, it'd take topics like this and ask these quote-unquote authority figures to answer them, and then they have call-in from over the country. Well, the conversation went fine, and the last half of the program was call-ins from over the country. And you have no idea who's going to call in or what the questions are going to be. And I remember one question that came in, and from the accent, it sounded as though this person was an African-American. And his question was, I think, a very, very thoughtful question. He said, "When we get to heaven in the afterlife, will I be black or white? And what will race mean in heaven?" I said, "Now, boy, I had a whole class on that in seminary." Not really. But yes, I did. The whole New Testament gives a powerful answer to that question. And I, when those questions are asked, you're sitting there as the question's unfolding, immediately going through all the files in your mind, how am I going to respond to this? I have to have one-liners for this, because the whole nation's listening to this now. What are you going to do? And I said, Lord, help me. And he did. This is what I said. He said, when we get to heaven, our differences are going to be exaggerated and celebrated. We're going to see how different we are and how wonderful those differences are in terms of bearing the image of God. Next question. Well, after I gave that answer and I said, where did that come from? Unfortunately, the next question was one that required an answer that came from my academic background. And I had a very good, solid answer for it and didn't give it. I basically couldn't remember how to respond to that, the second question. And I think back and say, you know, I just hemmed and hawed for 2 or 3 minutes not giving an answer, and I knew that the answer to the question. And the question was basically at the judgment, how is there going to be punishment if our bodies are resurrected bodies, so forth and so on. What's the nature of the body and the resurrection? The scripture gives us some indication of that. But I fumbled that ball. But the point is this. I learned from my own answer that didn't come from my notes. Okay, the point is, this body is going to be different. It's incompatible with the Old Testament hope. The material temple in Jerusalem would be displaced by God's Spirit in every believer. One of the interesting comments in John chapter 4 that many of us have not probably thought of in this way. Jesus said to the woman at the well, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, she was a Samaritan, she was worshiping in a different place than the Jews were, shall you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ in Greek. When that one comes, I will declare all things to He will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And the point that I had missed for a long time, but I think is significant, is in the first sentence, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will people worship. One of the things that I think is significant in reading the New Testament letters is there is no mention of special places of worship. Zion does not exist as an entity to be concerned about. There are no sacred lands. There's no holy land, no holy priesthood, no holy place or words. I was listening this morning as I was getting dressed for the service at the Catholic television channel, and they were giving an apology for the defense of the Catholic faith. And all of the defenses, and I'm not anti-Catholic. In many respects, there are things in the Catholic Church that I really envy and covet for evangelical Protestants. But I was struck by how much of the Catholic faith is tied to religious holy objects. Holy places, holy words, holy events. And I in seeing and hearing this, I go back to the New Testament and say, where was any of this in the New Testament? It's conspicuously absent. In Judaism, it's present. That the temple was very holy. The Torah is very holy. The beginning of a Hebrew worship service, they come in carrying the Torah, a copy of it, the scrolls. In the New Testament church, we don't see any of that. And I think in the church today, in many respects, we don't see that kind of emphasis. Easter is a big holiday. Not as big as here as it is in most places in the world. In most places, that day is really sacred. We forget about how significant it was, or insignificant it was in terms of the actual day. or Christmas too. These are, for the most part, pagan days that Christianity baptized into to be synced with Christian doctrines. Now, I don't want to get into all that discussion, except to say this, that when you read the apostles' teaching to the early church about what was important, this doesn't make the short list, doesn't even make the long list in terms of holy places or holy events. Now, that, I think, is not insignificant. And this is why Jesus is saying here, an hour is coming, and that hour is going to be so shortly after Christ's death, when all of those icons, all of those holy places and holy events, holy days, is going to be done away. It's going to be a different ball game. I've got to hurry up here. The apostles explained that the gospel hope was not fully understood by Israel. Now here I'm going to pick on some of my evangelical Christian friends. There's a strong push to try to convince us that the Old Testament gospel and the New Testament gospel are the same. Now they are and they aren't. Paul puts it this way in Galatians. You are serving a different gospel, but not really a different one. It has the same themes in some respects, same vocabulary. It's called gospel, it's called good news, but there are significant differences. And this is why I would say there are significant differences. Colossians chapter 1. That I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that the benefits of Abraham's blessed promises are now just not for the Jews ethnically, they're for the whole world, including the Gentiles. That was unheard of in the Old Testament and under the covenant of Abraham, as understood then. There was a gospel, good news, preached to Abraham, but its true meaning was hidden from Abraham's generation and from the whole world until Christ came, and then until Christ's Spirit came. Jesus promised his disciples that the coming Holy Spirit would bring more revelation and understanding. John chapter 16 and verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of the truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come. There's some things you don't understand now. One day you will. When? When the Holy Spirit comes. And the context in which that must be understood is in the context of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, the New Testament, Paul's Gospel, where he takes the significance of what took place at the end of the Old Covenant period, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and basically shoots us in a new enlightened direction in terms of what all of this means. We talk about how do you understand the Old Covenant? How do you understand it in light of the New Covenant community? That's what this class is all about. How do we read this in light of this? Paul understood his gospel to have been a mystery until his day. Ephesians echoes what Colossians says. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Later he describes in 1 Corinthians his gospel. He's not saying he invented it. He's saying it was revealed to him and eventually to the other apostles as well. It was something that wasn't known until it was revealed to Paul. The apostles saw Pentecost as the beginning of the gospel community, the body of Christ or the church. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter is speaking. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as he did upon us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of this new covenant age. Beginning of the new system. Beginning of a church, the body of Christ. It was not just an extension of the old. It was something new that was beginning. And as I've said before in this class, when Paul talks about the law passing away, he's not meaning that the statutes have no longer meaning for us. He's saying their power as a covenant to condemn and bless no longer are the issue. The law as a covenant is done. My hour has not yet come, Jesus said. Destroy this temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus uses that expression, my hour has not yet come, throughout his ministry, especially in John, in the early chapters and on through to later chapters, indicating in Jesus' life, he was conscious of the fact that, as the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen says, of all the religious leaders in history, Jesus was unique in that he came for the purpose of dying. It is interesting, not insignificant at all, that the New Testament epistles say virtually nothing about Jesus' miracles. Nothing about his acts of mercy. Very little about his teaching, surprisingly. He's not quoted. And when he is quoted in two places, one of them has to do with his quotation in instituting the Lord's Supper, which deals with his passion and resurrection, his death. The other has to do with the solemnity of marriage in the early chapters of Matthew, chapter 9, I believe. The dwelling place of God changes from a temple, from an altar, from Torah, to the Holy Spirit indwelling a community. The gospel emphasis, some of you have seen this chart before, but basically what I've done here is I've taken each of the Gospels describing the narrative of Christ's life and spelled them out in terms of a chart, in terms of length, depending on how many verses or content of material in each, and taken the last few days of Jesus' life and put them in green. The Passion and Resurrection dominate the story. 3 years of ministry, by and large, and the last few days, basically, are pictured in about a third to a half of the material. That tells us something. When we get to the epistles, the writers of the epistles are obsessed with Jesus. But they say nothing about his ethical teaching, nothing about his miracles. Their obsession is with his passion and resurrection. That says something. This is not just the last days in his life. This is the punchline of the story of Jesus. The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film, which was controversial in many respects, one of them was the fact that the film was unjustly seen to be emphasizing Christ's death and not his life. And understandably, in a community and a culture like America where our interest is in Jesus, no one doesn't like Jesus. But when we think of Jesus, we think of Jesus who is a lover and permissive person who welcomes sinners. This is not what was emphasized by Mel Gibson's film. Mel Gibson took the last few days of Christ's life and blew them up in terms of all the blood and gore of crucifixion and culminating in the resurrection. And criticism, two criticisms really. One is the film seemed to suggest the Jews were responsible for Jesus' crucifixion, and to an extent that was true to the gospel record, but it was not popular. But the big criticism was it misunderstood Jesus' meaning. I'd say Gibson got it right. The whole story is about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus' ethical teaching was not unique. It was just good Jewish or Israeli philosophy and ethics. In this life, we also must prepare to bear a cross. Now, This is what you've heard thus far as the introduction. Now we're getting to the point. And we've got 4 minutes. In this life, like Christ, we will bear a cross. Beloved, Paul Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ or the life of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also in the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing is happening to you when you are misunderstood, when circumstances don't go your way, when you basically have bad health, when you lose things that are important to you, when God and circumstances and fate and a fallen world rob you of the things that have been the source of your expectant hope for much of your life. Don't be surprised when you lose those things, like the apostles did. But look at these as an opportunity to share in the suffering of Christ, to know him. In this life, we also must bear a cross. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. For I consider that the suffering of this present life, sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is be revealed to us. For we have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. This is really tough preaching for prosperity gospels preachers. But Paul's life is even tougher. Jesus talked about an abundant life. Paul illustrates it. A thorn in the flesh, misunderstanding, poison, forsaken by men, rejected, prisoner in ministry, persecution, and yet a gracious life, persistent joy, energetic love, persevering faith, grateful heart. We studied Ephesians last year. At the end of Ephesians, when he's in prison and he's talking about prayer and he's asking the Ephesian Christians to pray for him, he's in prison now. He says, pray that I will be delivered, not from prison, but from holding back and not being courageous in preaching the gospel. That was his concern. That's the abundant life. That's what got my attention when I was a college student. I was not looking for paradise. I had lived enough life to recognize I wasn't seeing much of that go on around me. And what I did see was not lasting, was not secure. Our inheritance lies beyond this life. I'm going to get right to this will be the notes that will be coming to you. But I want to get to this. What should we learn here? Unrealistic expectations set us up for confusion at best and shipwreck at worst. Watch your expectations. Take your baptism seriously because God expects us to be on call for service with our hope in the right place. If you're expecting a red carpet and a ship coming in, if you just get it right with Jesus, good luck. Preparing to respond to surprises, both good and bad, is a wise investment in your personal peace and social impact. I find it's important to, before you lose your health, before you lose a loved one, before you lose a job, before you lose things that have made life meaningful for you for a long time, don't be obsessed with it, but think about how do you want to respond when that happens. I've used the example of Dean Smith several times. I was talking to Steve Hale, one of his star players back before. Some of you remember Steve Hale. He said Dean Smith taught us so many things that we never had to use, but there was never a situation in a ball game that he hadn't taught us to be prepared for We knew, no matter what the circumstances were, he had told us somewhere, sometime, how to deal with this. We couldn't remember it always, but it was always there. But the point is this. Our chances of responding well are enhanced greatly when we just take a moment to say, things are going now, but what happens when I face death? What happens when I lose someone who's close to me? What happens when I lose my job? How should I respond? And it's oftentimes wise for us to take those moments and prepare for that when we're not taken up with the anxiety and the anger of the moment. Listen to anger and anxiety as the canaries in the coal mine of your soul's hope, telling us to renew our faith, hope, and love. When you are angry, when you are anxious, don't just fume with it. Go to school with it. Trace it down. Find out, where does this come from? Why does this upset me so? What hope and expectation is being robbed? What are the blessings of our hope in Christ for this life? There are some tangible blessings. Material blessings. Temporal blessings. Death has lost its sting, giving us freedom and boldness to offer our lives as living sacrifices in following Christ. Death no longer scares us. Now, of course, no one wants to die. But death has lost its sting. That's Paul's words. And it was for Paul. He didn't know whether it was best for him to die or not and be with Christ, nor live and minister. He was torn. Get to the place where you're torn, where you're not afraid of death. Suffering becomes bearable. Knowing what lies ahead is more than worth it. When you suffer, this becomes a test of where your hope really is. The power to trust, love, and hope as lights to a broken world can be ours. When things go south with you, don't pray that it'll come back at all costs, but pray that God would make you a witness to where your hope really is. Experiencing God's peace in a way the world can't give or take it away. That experience can be yours if it's not anchored to this world. Okay. I've got 2 minutes before I turn into a pumpkin. Next week, can America claim old covenant promises? We do all the time, but is it sound for us to do this? We'll talk about that. Okay, any comments or questions?
Comment.
Yes.
It's interesting. Here we are on Easter, and you know everybody's still reflecting back on the tragedy of the burning of Dom. And what you were saying a few minutes ago about how what you heard this morning, the emphasis that's put on the purity of the objects is so evident.
Yeah.
I think it really portrays it.
Yeah.
Well.
Right. And I think, unfortunately, those of us who are kind of low church evangelicals, we don't have cathedrals. Proud of it. But boy, we sure like the good life. We sure basically suffer with a lot of anger and anxiety about, we call it managing life, and really what we're saying is we want to manage God to make our dreams come true. And I would say, very frankly, we're all in the same boat. We're broken people in a broken world with misplaced expectations and hopes. And Easter is our wake-up call. It's basically our call to repent, get it right, renew our minds. Yes?
Just a comment in that same vein. I've been to Messianic Jewish services.
Yes.
And then we were in Italy over Christmas, so we went to Christmas Eve service. It was really high church. Archbishop was there. What struck me were the similarities in the patterns of what was done, so the bringing out of the Bible,
yeah,
and the greeting of the archbishop and the kissing,
yeah,
there were some really striking similarities. So
smells and bells.
Yeah. But yeah, that made me think about the roots of Catholicism.
Yeah.
But then also your comment about when you were meeting with the group of rabbis, and what you said, the one thing that they all agreed on is you cannot be a Christian and a Jew.
Right.
Can you unpack that a little bit? Like, what was their reasoning, or did they give anything?
Well, part of that is a passionate commitment. The question is, why was there a reaction to being a Christian and being a Jew when you could be an atheist and be a Jew? Part of it was the fact that the Christianity was seen as being anti-Jewish. And in history, that case can be made. It's a rejection of Judaism. You don't have to reject the law to be an atheist. You can still continue worshiping the Torah. that is not the pattern of Christians. It's more complex than that, but that's part of it. Yes.
So what I heard you say today more clearly than I thought in the past was, is this right? That really the Jews are only looking back at the Torah, and the prophets and all that were just interpretations of the Torah? Because there's so many times when it says, faith does this by righteousness. It does, Paul's quoting the Old Testament. There are a lot of but they're not quoting Torah, I suppose, as much. And then your point about they're not having an afterlife or those things.
Yeah.
Oftentimes are they just not quoting Torah, but they're quoting, because I think it's David's Psalms. You will not let your servant see death. But anyway. There's just so many verses my mind goes to, but
right.
Is that the Jews would only focus on Torah?
Well, not only on Torah, but it's something that it's hard for us to understand in some respects because our lenses are so thick, and we're so unfamiliar with how our lenses shape the way we see things. One of the things I wanted to do in this class, beginning in the first lessons, is talk about those lenses and how different genre of scripture need to be read in special ways. And unfortunately, most of us read the Bible as an encyclopedia of proof texts. And we mix Genesis, Revelation, Psalms, and Romans and mix and match to fit our puzzle, to make sense for us. And that really is very naive. And very inconsistent. You must be very careful about that. Yes?
I shared it about a year ago, but I was invited to come and say goodbye to a friend of mine who was dying. And I got there, and it was clear that she wasn't going to live long. But she said, "Liv, I can't wait to die." And I said, "What?" And she said, "I can't wait to die. I'm facing the greatest adventure of my life."
Yeah. Well, I think it's interesting to watch what we can observe about people dying. And we'd like to be able to say that only Christians die well. It's not true. There are a lot of people who come to the end of their life and because of the suffering they've gone through want to die. They don't know what's beyond the next life, but they say it's got to be better than this. And very frankly, when we understand pain, we understand what they're talking about. I think the thing that we have to offer as Christians to the world is basically a narrative that gives substance to the hope that in this life and the life to come. How am I free from anxiety and anger? How am I free to love when the unlovely and to have joy when my life is full of suffering? How do I come to live that kind of life, that kind of abundant life? Christians have an answer to that question. Not all people are going to buy it, but the message of Easter basically is the tab in our theology where we turn to for the answers to those questions. Yes.
Throughout today, I've been thinking so much about how in the many, many years that I was trying to run away from God, the idea of Christianity, I had this idea that many people presented as that that the future being our home, or that kind of thing, was just a manipulation to keep slaves, to keep everybody happy here on this earth. And today, that keeps coming back to me as something that people argue, but I know that's not it. You know, it's love, and it is really hard to, you know, create this statement or this.
Right. Unfortunately, the water is muddied in terms of the Christian testimony and culture. There are many things that are heartbreaking to me personally when I see the way Christianity is portrayed, and in terms of hope, the hope is muddied.
And I think what you're teaching us in this whole series is just the material versus the spiritual, and that makes sense in terms of this material in a way, and the way church politics and everything else might, you know, that's really true in terms of the material, but not real spiritual.
Yeah. Our time is past gone. We will next week we'll talk about does God want to save America? We will see you next week.